All right, here's what we're doing tonight. We're really coming down the home stretch of a series that we've kind of been engaged in throughout the fall. And so we've been, a lot of you guys have had some questions here, there, tonight. I'm going to do a very brief overview and then open it up for questions. And Lord willing, you know, you will have some, because Q&A sessions are less interesting without cues, right? Can always pull another talk out of the bag if you don't have any questions. But let's begin. We've been having this series now on the five great calls, right? Who can say what these great calls are? These are calls that come from the Lord, right? Things that he is calling us to. And what we've been suggesting from the beginning is that these are things that come from the Scriptures. And there is a sense in which they have a logical, theological order to them. So that the order is really important. That this is the right and proper order with which we should think about these things, esteem them, value them, pursue them. And if we get the order, and when they, you know, one of the things Augustine says, he has this great phrase about speaking about rightly ordered loves, right? That we are, by definition, people who love. It's part of the fundamental character of our being. Sometimes we love things that are sinful, just things that are blatantly sinful. And that would clearly be a case of disordered love. But sometimes we love things that are good, but we love them in a way that kind of makes them ultimate. And that's also a kind of disordered love. So what I'm presenting to you is kind of a rubric of rightly ordered loves for the Christian life, okay? And that when rightly held with the right sense of priority, one naturally kind of flows into the other, and it becomes a kind of cascading waterfall in which one feeds the other, right? But when we start to get the order out of whack, that kind of rightly ordered natural flow can get disrupted and leave us a little dry without water at the end. Yes, sir. Yes. I thought he was an autograph seeker at first. All right, so what's the first great call? The ultimate end of the Christian life. It is the upward call. That's right, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This comes out of the book of Philippians. And what do we mean by the upward call? What is it? What are we being called upward to by God in Christ? Yes, sir. Yeah, it's ultimately, as one scholar calls it, it is the full measure of salvation, all the benefits and blessings of salvation, the centerpiece of which is eternal communion with God. So that we can say, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever, as the confession, the catechism says it. So this is where the Christian life begins. The most important part of the Christian life is God Himself. It's not the things that God can provide. It is ultimately God Himself as the ultimate end. There is nothing greater, higher, or loftier. So this actually has to drive everything else in life, that if we live for something else besides God and communion with God, we have disordered loves and priorities. Okay. So then where does this lead us? In order to enter in and begin to be drawn into this kind of eternal fellowship, what must we do next? Yeah, we must repent of our sin, right? Because sin is what sin creates a barrier that we cannot enter into this kind of eternal fellowship and communion with God because of our sin, because of God is holy. So we must repent of our sin, and we must do what? That's right. We must repent and believe, right? Repent of sin, and what do we believe in? The gospel. We believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus, His life, perfect life, securing an eternal holiness before the Father, His atoning death. which pays for all of our sin, his resurrection victory, which becomes our resurrection victory, because through repentance and faith, we are united to Christ and we receive all of his benefits. So it's important that this is repentance from sin, and we must believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Now, when we repent and we believe, what does that then produce? What is the natural spiritual outworking of repentance and faith which brings us into communion with God? Yeah, it is the great commandment, which is this is the full-orbed life of personal holiness according to the Scripture, which can be summed up in what two commands? Love God and love neighbor, right? And we don't get to do this any old way we choose, right? But God, because God is a jealous God, he determines what it means to love him. We love him and we love our neighbor in accordance with his word. Okay? When we love our neighbor, because we love God, we want God's glory and we want for our neighbor what God wants for our neighbor. Where does that then lead us? Into the Great Commission, which is what? Go and tell, right? This is bringing the word of the gospel to the world through the church. That's right. So this is Matthew 28. Other passages, though, we could look at. It's not just a one-verse mandate. It's really the thrust of the whole Bible, God wanting to bring his glory, the word of his truth, to the whole world, to all the nations. And he does this through the church. That's why the Great Commission is accomplished by what two great activities in Matthew 28? How do you disciple, and how do you disciple? You teach them all that I have commanded, and you baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then, when we say, wow, I want to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth through the church, we also realize, wow, but there's this whole big world out there, right? And there's this whole sphere of human activity. And what do we call that? Culture. Right? And there is then in the scripture, this is not an exact phrase, but it's an idea of the cultural mandate of bringing the lordship of Christ to bear on every part of life, bringing his rule, his dominion to bear, exercising a rule and dominion which then brings his glory to bear on the whole of the created order and the whole of the human endeavor. Now, again, I'm just going to argue that this is the rightly ordered paradigm, the rightly ordered rubric of these, right? That if you say, I'm going to make this the most important, this is the mission is the most important, right? Then what begins to happen is you can begin to get out of whack. You have a bunch of people who are excellent and skilled churchmen, but perhaps not themselves holy. And living for the success of the church to the nations is actually not the ultimate end. The ultimate end is God himself, right? So when we pursue God for who he is, revealed in his word, in and of himself as the ultimate end, we must then necessarily pursue repentance and faith, because it's the only way we can enter into fellowship with God. If we repent and believe, the necessary fruit is personal holiness according to God's word. If we yearn for personal holiness and love of God and neighbor, we will necessarily love God's mission to the world through the church, and then we're going to love the world that he's made, right? So if we get these, if we kind of reverse this, this is what ends up happening often in the church. This produces this, this produces this, this produces this, this produces this. And then we get down here and we say, whoa, culture's so important. Culture's everything, right? Politics, economics, right? Now a godly Christian worldview says it's important. It has its place, right? But then what can invariably happen is we begin to make these cultural realities ultimate. And functionally in our hearts and minds, we say, oh no, living the cultural mandate, that's what's most important. And we begin to diminish some of these other things. and then we cut off the very source of life that fuels the cultural mandate, rightly understood, right? I think I've shared with you this quote. I love this quote. Dr. Henry Krabbendam, professor emeritus at Covenant College, he says, you know, Christian schools, Christian educational institutions are always birthed down here by Christians who have a heart for all of these things. His exact quote is, Christian educational institutions are always produced by a church captivated by gospel revival. They love the gospel. They love repentance and faith. They love holiness. They love the mission. But then they realize, but the world is so big, right? We need to create Christian educational institutions that will then bring this gospel to bear on the whole of life. And he says, and then, so Christian educational institutions are always birthed by a gospel healthy church. He says, ah, but then the children always come back to eat the mother, right? Because they start to say, oh, economics to the glory of God. Oh, politics to the glory of God. Oh, chemistry to the glory of God. We're into chemistry. We're into politics. We're into economics. And you say, what about repentance? And you say, yeah, we know, we did that, right? And slowly what begins to happen is you begin to have these sophisticated Christians who are doing all things for the glory of God. And because they're so sophisticated, they don't have to do the very things, you know, because we're so spiritual in everything, we don't have to be spiritual. We don't have to repent and believe and pursue personal holiness because we're doing chemistry to the glory of God. And then what ends up happening over time is you just end up doing chemistry, right? And you create a bunch of people at your Christian educational institutions who go back and have a low view of repentance and faith and personal holiness and the mission of the church, but they're really into culture, right? So that's why we've been talking about these calls. Now, as we've gotten down to the fifth call, we've talked about some different paradigms that have been present throughout the history of the church for how the church has then engaged with culture. And we've borrowed some terminology from a guy named Reinhold Niebuhr, who has this very classic work called Christ and Culture, in which he kind of presents some various paradigms. And so we've used some of his paradigms. I've added a paradigm, but we've talked about a couple ways. What was the first one we looked at? Can you remember? Yeah, Christ against culture. Okay, Christ against culture. So this would be manifested where in terms of historically? What church communities would kind of embrace this most fully? Monasteries, the Amish, Mennonite, Anabaptist tradition, right? Some modern-day fundamentalists would say, yeah, our general posture is we're against culture. We're against Hollywood. We're against politics because it's corrupt, right? What's the strength of this model? They don't like sin, and they recognize that sin has power, and sin is in the world, and it's everywhere. And so you kind of want to say, ugh! We want to be very cognizant of the corrupting power of sin. What's the weakness of this model? Yeah, sin is in you, and you as a human being, you can't be against culture, right? Because culture is just part of the human enterprise, right? You can say, we're going to be against elements of culture, parts of culture. Maybe there are certain cultural institutions we choose not to participate in, but you cannot operate with your overarching principle being or against culture, because you're really saying we're against human activity. And what you end up doing is you end up creating your own culture, and you're not very mindful of the ways that sin is actually in you, corrupting the culture that you yourself have made, right? Like, you can homeschool, but you know what? And I'm not saying everyone who homeschools is against culture, but everyone who homeschools will come to the realization really quickly that you may have said, we're not participating in certain cultural institutions, but we have not figured out how to keep sin out of this house, right? Our culture building, what's that?
Figure it out
faster. Oh, I thought you said we have figured it out. And I was like, now, Sarah, we're going to, come on now, right? So Christ against culture, right? There's some things we can learn from this. As Presbyterians, we can say, hey, there are things we can learn from the Anabaptist tradition, right? There are things we can learn from people who take the sinful, corrupting influence of the world seriously. But I don't ultimately think this is the best model. What's another model that we looked at? Yeah, okay, we'll get to that one. We also talked about Christ of culture. This is more of the historically liberal model in which you say the church should just adapt itself to whatever culture's doing. That's the most effective way to reach. We didn't spend a lot of time talking about this model because it's completely bankrupt. So, all right, let's move on. We talked about Christ over culture. Where's this model kind of historically expressed? Yeah, that kind of Roman Catholic Church is particularly like the purest expression you might say is the medieval Roman Catholic Church, where the medieval Roman Catholic Church under the leadership of the Pope was the most politically powerful institution in the world, where the Pope commanded more standing armies than any other king or ruler, and he was dictating the terms of culture, as saying, the church, as the church, we will kind of run the show, right? We will tell kings and principals how to do their job because the church, because, now what's the merit of this? I started to tell you the answer to my own question, but what's the merit of this? Come on, be historically generous. What's the merit of it? They are pushing out to the world. And why are they doing that? Why do they think the church should rule over all? Because Christ ultimately is the king who rules over everything, and Christ is the head of the church, so he should rule over everything through the church, right? Weaknesses? Yeah, right? The church ends up kind of confusing its mission because it ends up wielding the tools of political power, including the sword, to execute spiritual mission, right? You also tend to diminish the role of personal conversion, repentance, faith, holiness. You kind of just, there tends to be a sense in which building Christendom and creating Christian institutions that rule over things is sufficient. Now we talk about Christ transforming culture. Where does this tend to find historical expression? Yeah, the Reform community, you know. Good Reform Dutchman. We brought one in, just so you would know.
Yeah.
As our example. Here we go. No, Christ transforming culture. What's the merit of this approach? Yeah, they've got to understand there's a big view of creation, that Christ has created the whole world, that creation isn't just the physical elements of rocks and trees, but part of God's creative mandate and creative power is to create human beings with their full enterprise of culture-making activities. That's part of creation, that God has created human beings in order to make culture, right? So they have a rich, robust understanding of creation. What else? They have an understanding of the fall, right? A rich understanding of the fall because sin has now corrupted everything. And they have this robust understanding of redemption, that the work now of Christ in the world through the church sending out Christians, so that it's not the church kind of conquering the world as the church, but the church sending out believers, right? As we go and do this world, do our work in the world, there's a kind of redemptive emphasis of all of this work as we give ourselves to culture, and it's very thoughtful about the kind of transforming power of Christians in the world. Some would even use the language of building the kingdom, bringing the kingdom to fruition through the activity of Christians exercising their ministry throughout the world. What's the weakness of this model historically? Yeah, like this model can very much say, hey, because it has an understanding that as we go out from the church and we're doing our work, culture work in the world, this idea that we're building the kingdom and that that work has redemptive, even like with a big R, redemption kind of work, we're redeeming, transforming creation. Historically, this group is very guilty of saying the cultural mandate kind of takes the highest place, and these other things begin to kind of die on the vine, and the kind of if we're doing redemptive work by doing economics for the glory of God, we tends to over time diminish the redemptive work in people's souls, right? And you have this kind of, we talked about the example, right? In 1901, Abraham Kuyper, reformed teacher, preacher, pastor, is elected prime minister of the Netherlands, right? An amazing kind of achievement of Christian influence as the kind of culmination of this, so that you've elected this man. There's such deep, profound impact of Christian values and thought and ethics transforming the culture that you would elect someone like Abraham Kuyper to be the prime minister. It's hard to think of a sufficient American equivalent. And where was the country 100 years later? Totally pagan, right? With a weakened church, right? And why is that? How did you get from electing Abraham Kuyper to this greatly diminished modern secular society? Part of it, I want to say, is that the church themselves began to devote themselves to the work of culture and the redemptive work of impacting the world through culture, and losing sight of the importance of some of these, the ultimate things that feed into this, right? And I think this is present in a lot of reformed denominations in our world, in our country today. A lot of reformed educational institutions, where this transforming vision can begin to kind of have a little bit of a neglect of the very things that fed into it. And part of the result is, when your goal is to transform, invariably, when you say our goal is to transform, then you say, in order to transform, we must have influence. And we don't want to lose sight, we don't want to lose influence by doing things that might actually marginalize us. And so there is a historic temptation to compromise in order to maintain influence, because the goal is transformation, as opposed to saying the goal is to be faithful come what may. It's a broad generalization. That's what we're doing with all these groups. And we've just summarized all of Christ and culture interactions in a couple minutes. But it's worth, I think, thinking about. Yes, Oscar. Yeah. And so, yeah, and it's exciting because it's produced by these good things. And then you tend to there's an overarching temptation to make good things into ultimate things. You neglect ultimate things, and then you're left with a kind of weakened shell of itself. Okay. And then we have this final model, which we've called Christ and culture in paradox. Commonly referred to in our world today as kind of two kingdoms theology, right? The strength here is that there's an understanding of the church as the place where the kingdom of God is located. Redemption with a capital R takes place in the hearts, minds, and souls of men and women through repentance and faith. And so they get very strong on these first four, right? This is the work of the church. This is where the kingdom is found. And then, well, what do we do with all of this culture piece? Just kind of go out and do your best, right? And that's not very really redemptive. It doesn't really have kingdom impact, but it's kind of placeholder activity that we all need to engage in, right? And you can end up with Christians having a kind of impoverished view of culture, right? That the real work is pastors and missionaries doing work in the church. The rest of us, we just have to go get jobs, right? We try to be ethical, but it lacks a kind of compelling eschatological redemptive vision for our work in the world. We're just kind of functioning to kind of make sure that we make money and eat and feed our children and fund the work of the church, because that's where the work is. And this work is kind of diminished in its significance. The strength of this model is it tends to not lose sight of the importance of the first four calls, The weakness is, I think it ends up with kind of an impoverished view of culture, right? That just, it ends up kind of being placeholder work, and you end up saying, wow, this is the really important work, and yet for most of us, like 80% of our waking hours are down here, and it doesn't really present a very compelling way to go about this. How would I think about this? How would I pursue this, right? So these are the models, and then we said, if we could draw on some of the strengths of these models, right? I've kind of presented to you a model, Christ bearing witness to culture. Okay. Which kind of recognizes that that as Christians, we must live in the cultural realm, right? But in everything that we do, what we want to be doing is bearing witness, being faithful, being true to the cultural reality in which we live, right? Prizing faithfulness more than any particular outcome of success. So we're not saying from the get-go, we're against it no matter what. We're not actually saying our goal is to transform it, because we know that ultimately the transformation of all things will come at Christ's return. And we don't get to choose what kind of world we live in. So we don't get to choose whether we're born into the Netherlands in 1898 on the cusp of all of this Christian influence electing Abraham Kuyper, or whether we're born into the Netherlands today, where suggesting some of the things that were true 100 years ago, you're called a bigot, and you're called hateful, and you're called, you know, and you have no Christian friends, right? Before I came to Westminster, there was an international church in the Netherlands, and I was aware of it, and I kind of reached out and said, hey, would you have any interest in having an American pastor that church? And he said, how many children do you have? And I said, 5. He said, I don't think you should come here. It's too hard. It's too secular. It'll eat your family up and spit you out. Oh. What about Abraham Kuyper? Well, where were the good old days, right? So that was an interesting, right? Rightly or wrongly, that was his immediate reaction. Like, don't come over here, right? It's just too tough for a family with 5. It'll eat you up and spit you out because it's too hard and too secular. We don't get to choose what kind of world we live in, right? We don't get to, you know, you can say, sometimes we might live in a world that's very receptive to Christian ideas, and we actually do gain a lot of influence through our faithful witness. Other times, the exact same witness might have us cast out, right? I think I told you guys the Cuba story, right? About the Cuban pastors? The Cubans, right? I went to a workshop, right? In which a pastor's workshop, just like the one I was in last week in Des Moines, teaching different pastors about expository preaching. So this was a particular workshop I went to like 2 years ago that was a collection of teachers who teach guys expository preaching. And there were 3 guys there from Cuba. And they brought these Cuban pastors up and did a little Q&A with them. And they said, hey, tell us a little bit about life and ministry in Cuba. And they said, hey, can Christians in Cuba be doctors? And he said, no. And he said, can Christians in Cuba be lawyers? He said, no. Can Christians in Cuba go to the best universities? No. Can they hold high levels of authority in the government? No. Why? Because you can't do any of those things unless you're willing to sign that you agree with and submit to and become a member of the Communist Party. And most evangelical Christians in Cuba won't do that. He said, so what do all evangelical Christians in Cuba have in common? And he said, we're all poor. Yeah. And you could say, no, brothers, get out there and transform the culture, right? Well, in order to transform the culture, I guess we would have to sign over and become a part of the Communist Party so we could get into these positions of influence and but the very enterprise starts to corrupt the soul, right? Instead, these guys are saying, hey, we didn't choose where we were born, but we're going to be faithful. We're going to bear witness no matter what, which a lot of times makes us look like a Christ against culture. But we're not setting out to be against. We're just setting to bear faithful witness and come what may, right? And so, you know, we think about, you know, yesterday. I don't know if you're aware, there was like an election. Some of the results are in, but it appears that Arizona will be counting ballots for the next week and a half. A little aside, right? I was following, just checking in. In 8 hours today, 8 hours, they counted one more percent of ballots. How is that possible in 2022, right? I don't know, right? I'd like to bear witness to that. But we say to ourselves, wow, we're in this very eclectic mixed bag. Is it our job as Americans to transform American culture and society? No, I don't think it is the church's job to transform American society. I think it's our job to bear faithful witness. God in his providence could choose to raise us up to be a source of great, profound, revival-oriented influence. And we could say, wow, look what a difference the church has made. And the culture could turn on us in hostile ways, and our witness could be scorned and rejected, and we could be persecuted. But our mission is the same either way. We're going to bear faithful witness in word and deed to the word of Christ, right? And we're going to try to bring that to bear, right? Yeah, it'd be great if all of our kids could go to the finest universities and the finest and get PhDs and exert Christian influence. And it may be that within 20 years, none of our children can go to any of those institutions because we won't sign on the dotted line that we support certain things. And we're going to feel a lot more like Christians in Cuba. Possible? Yeah. So what do? We bear witness. And we kind of talked about Daniel as this preeminent example, right? Example. Here he is. He's this nobody, you know, under the authority of the king of Babylon. King tells him what to eat. He's just like, I'm not going to go along with that pattern. Let's just see how things go. I'm going to be faithful to the word of God. Wow, things go really well for him, right? Oh, who are these guys? Wow. And then he ends up testifying, telling the dreams. And before you know it, Daniel's like second in command in all of Babylon. Wow, that's really awesome. And then they pass a crazy law that you're not allowed to pray. And Daniel could have said, I can go along with that because, man, I mean, God's raised me up to being number two in the land. Surely he doesn't want me to. How can I transform Babylonian society unless I continue to hold on to this position? Daniel, what does he do? I'm going to pray. Oh, okay. If you're going to do that, you're going to end up in the lion's den. All right. So then what? So now he goes from nobody to like second in command to the lion's den. What does he do? He bears faithful witness. What ends up happening? Right? You guys know the story, right? He doesn't get eaten, right? It's very exciting, right? I don't want to, no spoiler alert. But then what happens? Oh, he's brought out. He's brought back up to this high, lofty position. But the thing is, he has the same orientation the whole time. I'm just going to bear faithful witness in word and deed, right? Some people get thrown in the lion's den historically, and you know what happens? They get eaten, right? We don't have any control over that. We are bearing witness to the cross and the resurrection, and sometimes God calls us to carry our cross unto suffering and then gives us a kind of little R resurrection in which he delivers us and raises us up, and we get to exercise authority and influence and transformation-like effect on society. And sometimes we bear our cross unto death, and we don't get to choose, right? And we don't have to worry about that. All we have to worry about is saying, my orientation is to bear witness to culture in word and deed. If that looks kind of transformational because we have a lot of success, praise be to God. If that looks like persecution because the culture we happen to live in is so hostile, then Lord, give us the grace to endure even unto death. Right? So we wouldn't go to Christians in North Korea and say, you should be more like the Dutch Christians in the 1890s. They transformed their society. And they're like, brother, we're just trying to stay alive, right? We're trying to be faithful. We are most likely going to be faithful unto death, right? And then we would say, wow, if you have an opportunity to bear witness in a way that can be received and have influence, well, don't shun it just on principle. Bear faithful witness, right? Bear faithful witness. All right. So that's a review of the whole semester. Sometimes you think, I hope that holds it all together. Otherwise, you're like, what did we spend all semester on if you could review it in 20 minutes? Let me just turn it over to say, do you have questions? Questions about any part of elements of these calls, elements of interacting with culture? Do you have any questions? Yes, sir.
Because I knew groups or people who would say, well, we like ushering in the kingdom. kingdom. Take, mm-hmm. The filmmakers used to say, take every frame captive.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
That's the trendy saying. But then they would also say, well, we also want to go back to Old Testament stoning. So yeah.
Yeah.
Are there like, is there
Yeah, so there, no, I mean, obviously what we're doing is we're making big generalizations, right? So there are various kinds of group in the Christ of, the, two big distinctions, right, between kind of the Christ of culture and Christ transforming culture worthy of consideration. And one is recognizing, okay, the ultimate question, whose job is it, right? Because both of these are kind of transformationalist visions, right? So this one says, whose job is it? It is the church's job. But this is important. Well, what do you mean by church, right? So if you flip to the front of the PCA Book of Church Order, there's this kind of preliminary principles, and one of the things it says is, the church is properly constituted under various heads. You're like, oh, what does that mean? It means that you can say the church and properly mean different things by it, right? So you say, you could mean, when you say the church, you could mean its officers functioning as officers, the elders, the pastors. Is it the church's job? Could mean, is it the pastor's job? Is it the elder's job functioning as elders, right? So the Christ over culture, not of, sorry, says this is the church's job as the church, the formal ministry of the pastor, right? That the church in its organizational leadership is what should be controlling society. So this really is more overt theocracy, right? The Pope rules the world, right? And under this, you might, there is a group in reform circles that are called theonomists, which say, you know, the ideal kind of, they tend to be post-millennial, meaning that the return of Christ will come after the millennial reign of Christ has been established on the earth. Things are going to get better and better and better and more godly until the millennium's kind of ushered in and it's like, oh, and then Christ comes, right? And so one of the things that these theonomists will say is that ultimately the kind of consummation of Christ's reign on earth is reinstituting the biblical Mosaic law as the law of the land. So it really is advocating for a kind of theocracy, right? As opposed to the Christ transforming culture, especially in its reformed articulation, which tends to see the created order properly divided into various spheres of authority. So that the church has a certain authority over spiritual matters, and it's the job of the pastors and elders to exercise rightful authority within that sphere, right? But if I go out and see a kid stealing something, right? Breaking into a store, like I'm not going to be like, hey, come here. Bam! Hey, why did you slap that dude? Because I'm the pastor. I have spiritual authority over all people in this realm. No. What am I going to do? I'm going to call the police, right? And I don't have, and here's the other thing. If you stole money from the church as a member, I would engage in a kind of spiritual discipline revolving your membership status if you were unrepentant. And you know what else I would do? Call the police, right? Because it's not actually my job to enforce civil penalties. There's a rightful sphere, right? And so as a pastor, I might make a smart aleck comment here and there about counting ballots, but if you come here week in and week out, I'm not pontificating on tax policy. I'm not talking about what is the proper scope of our activity, the U.S. government's activity in Ukraine, right? That's a political realm, and I have very limited authority as the pastor. I only have authority to declare this is what the Bible says, right? If you want to have a conversation with me offline about, hey, what do you think about the, what you know, at the session meeting last night, we're like, so what do you think about that timber resolution, you know, and whether timber companies should have tax breaks, right? Well, we had this kind of interesting conversation about, but at the end of the day, it doesn't matter what any of us think, right? You know, I mean, we don't have authority over those areas, so we could reflect on that. But I'm not going to get up in the pulpit and say, here's how you should vote on that resolution about the timber guys, because I don't think they should be paying taxes, or I think they should be paying taxes, right? So the Christ transforming realizes that the church, as the church, that there are certain activities that are totally worthy of human endeavor, but they're not the proper domain of the church as the church. Its officers really are to be limited and disciplined to doing the ordinary means of grace ministry of word and prayer. But what happens? How do we transform culture then? The church is sending people out, right? Send the members. So I could say, is it the church's job to do this work? Is it the church's job to think about economics? And I could say, so is it the pastor's job as the pastor to think about economics? And I would say, no. Now, could the pastor as a private citizen read books about economics and because he finds it interesting? Yes. Should he then say, because I read two books on economics, I'm going to make it a big part of my next sermon? No. I've got to be disciplined to say this is what, but I hopefully could cast a vision that the whole world is the Lord's, and I'm excited that you actually teach music theory at a university in town, right? Because that's you now. Should Christians be doing that? Well, it's not a part of my bandwidth to do that as the pastor, but I can pour my word ministry into you so that you are equipped with knowledge of the first four calls, and then you go out and serve in the various ways that you are called, right? So take Eric Elder, for instance, right? Eric Elder, this is just very convenient, I wish it always worked out this way, is an elder in the church, right? It's awesome. So he has a certain kind of spiritual authority to make judgments for the welfare of the church because he's an appointed elder serving as an officer of the church. Then he leaves the building, and unlike me, my vocation is also to be a minister of the word, he now has to go and serve on the faculty and work on nuclear radiology, on various kinds of oncology. Did I get that right? Nuclear. Nuclear is in there. Medical physicist, right? I have no idea what he does. Right? Now, he doesn't get to boss his coworkers around because he's an elder in the church, right? He doesn't have any authority over them other than the properly constituted authority that's within the sphere in which he works, right? And it's altogether possible. Here's the thing, right? If the president of the United States came to this church, well, that'd be cool. Say he wanted to join this church, right? Let's just not make it politically charged. Let's just say a president of the United States wanted to come and join this church, right? And then he began to say, hey, Messner, here's what you need to do. And I'd say, whoa. Why are you telling me what to do? And he says, because I'm the president. I said, well, no, you have executive power to rule over forms, but you have no spiritual power in the confines of the church. Does that make sense? And I would actually, as the elders, we would exercise spiritual authority over him in the sphere of the church. And then we would go out into the world and say, and now we're under his authority in that sphere because, does that make sense? So the big thing between this is, whose job is it? The church's job, do we mean officers, pastors, functioning in their capacity as officers? And over here, when we say, how does this happen? It happens by Christians, that is the members going out and serving in their various capacities. So the pastor disciplines himself to stay in his lane, right? And say, thus saith the Lord, only where he has that authority. But where he has that authority, he's got to exercise it. And then you guys are off going through doing the work that you're doing. So that's the big difference between these two models. Is that helpful?
Yeah, thank you. Aaron.
Yes, sir.
When you say, this is just a thought.
Yeah.
And I'm sure you've had this come across as well. But when you say pure theocracy or theocracy, it seems like maybe that model is more of an ecclesiocracy where you could say in the Christ transforming culture model,
mm-hmm.
there is a sense of theocratic thinking or theocracy.
theocracy, that Jesus is king, all authority has been given to him,
yes.
etc.
Yep.
And yet you're holding to the sphere of sovereignty. Mm-hmm. The church, maybe in a sense, can speak to those other spheres mm-hmm. without exercising authority.
Yep.
But it's unlike where you have church elders or a bishop or an ecclesiastical body exercising dominion over
yes.
the culture.
Yes.
Would that be a good...
Yeah, and so what I would say here is what's really the goal here is transformation through influence mm-hmm. versus, you know, through the church's influence through its members exercising their callings versus the church exercising rule as the church. Yeah, and so, but there's a sense in which, right? For instance, can I embrace a constitutional order, knowing that the Constitution itself isn't from the Bible? That's different than the church actually saying we're going to live under the Mosaic Law, right? And we can say, okay, as Christians in the world, can I pursue, I do want to do these things for the glory of Christ. I want to see him honored. And so sometimes, but part of how this is going to end up happening is it's going to happen a lot less by direct fiat from the Bible, right? And more by kind of Christian reflection, in which I think about, one of the things that we talk about in the Westminster Confession talks about good and necessary consequences, right? That the Bible either lays down in explicit terms everything that we need for faith and godliness, or it says it can be deduced by good and necessary consequences. So one of the things that I think it's important to make a distinction between is good consequences and good and necessary consequences. So there are certain things that we would pursue as Christians in which we would say, this is necessary. This is just a necessary logical implication of what the scripture teaches. Versus, this is a good consequence. It's a thoughtful consequence. I'm actually trying to think Christianly about the way I operate in the world and the boundaries I set up and the rules I pursue and what I think is the best political form of government in which to deal with this question. But it's also, I recognize in humility, that Christians could pursue some of those good consequences in a different way. So, for instance, there are families in our church that say, we homeschool because we think it's a good outworking and faithful outworking of what the Bible teaches about parents' responsibilities to teach their children. Other people would say, we have the same, but our good consequence is we send our kids to Christian schools in order to pursue that. Others would say, we are training our kids, you know, to be kind of salt and light in the world, and we're sending our kids to public school. Now, we could say, I disagree with that decision or that decision, but we don't make those decisions like good and necessary. Like, if you love Jesus, you're going to do this, right? And so part of the impact, part of the challenge of Christ transforming culture is this model tends to say the church, as the church, has to have a take on everything. And it becomes the Christian take because the church, as the church, is exercising its rule over the whole world. But I would actually argue that the Bible, in its content, it doesn't have that kind of exhaustive impact, right, in terms of the church giving us direct fiat for how to do everything. But that the church actually is, that the scripture is actually much more limited and focused actually on these first four calls, right? The church is not going to tell you, right? The scripture is not going to tell you. The scripture is not going to tell you who is the most musically superior big band, right?
We just know,
right? right? Or whether big band music is superior to other forms of music, right? Now, we can have thoughts about that and say, I'm trying to take what the Bible does say about beauty and order, and I'm trying to, but I'm going to do it with a measure of humility, recognizing that the deeper we get into like various forms of cultural, I realize that I'm saying, if this is what the Bible says, therefore I'm going to think this, therefore I'm going to do this, therefore this is an implication, therefore, you know. And so therefore, once I'm out here, I'm going to hold that position a little loosely. I'm going to grant some charity to my other Christian brothers who disagree, right? But that doesn't mean we can't engage in saying, I think this is a better idea than that one. So this is kind of the theocracy is, in a formal sense with a capital T, is kind of the church dictating terms on everything to everyone, as opposed to kind of in the bearing witness to culture model, and I think rightly understood in the transforming model, the church tries to stay in its lane in that it's going to spend most of its time teaching what the Bible teaches, which is actually the first four impacts, and it's going to teach us to kind of think reflectively on the impact this reality has on culture, but that's going to be in a more reflective, you know, like the Bible's not going to actually teach us that much about biochemistry. The Bible might have some foundational thoughts that are actually helpful in thinking about economics, but it's not going to tell us what's the appropriate marginal tax rate. Right? But we might want to have reflections on that and try to think Christianly about that in a way that's kind of bearing witness, but I'm doing it with a level of humility, right? The theonomist is going to say the conclusions I come to are coming directly from Scripture, and they're good and necessary. So the church can dictate them, teach them from the pulpit, because they're necessary. So part of the reason why I have strong political views, I have thoughts on energy policy, I have thoughts on, right? But I also have a measure, Lord willing, a measure of humility to say, while I'm trying to think Christianly about these things, and I have reasons for these positions, that's very different than me standing in the pulpit and saying, thus saith the Lord. This is what the Bible says. I realize that there's a level in which maybe my thinking is consistent and I have good reasons for coming to those conclusions, but they're not necessary reasons. I ought not to be teaching them from the pulpit. But you know what? This is why Christians have started parachurch organizations, right? Because they've said there's a place for Christian reflection on these ideas, right? I really don't want my pastor teaching me about chemistry on Sunday morning from the pulpit on the Lord's Day, but this is a worthwhile endeavor for Christians to do. We should start a Christian school, right? In which we create hopefully we don't teach our fourth graders to have what the Bible teaches about justification in Romans 5, that's the same level of truth claim and authority to what we actually think about various forms of, you know, the wisdom of separation of powers, right? That we might say that's wise. There's good reasons that Christians have supported this, but there's also lots of countries that don't have this, and you could actually have a Christian society that doesn't have this. But there's wisdom here. There's a biblical principle at work. But this is not the same level of a truth claim as justification in Romans 5, right? And so there's a place for the church to work this out in parachurch organizations. I don't think it's wrong for Christians to say, we're going to create a pro-life political organization that's going to try to mobilize to defeat Prop 3, you know? And occasionally, then here's the thing, politics is going to get into this realm where we can just say, yeah, that's wrong. We're going to say that's wrong, right? That's right. So that we have to be able to say, hey, is there, and one of the things that's challenging is those who have said the church should never speak into politics. Well, I don't think the church should never speak into politics, because if there's a political law that says we can engage in gender mutilation of small children in order to change their sex when they're, do you have any thoughts on that? Does the Bible have anything to say about male and female? Yes, we can say that very clearly. Can we say abortion is wrong? No, but my point is, that the Bible's teaching is going to sometimes have very direct impact. So we might say at some point, this law is unjust, and we shouldn't support it, right? But that's different than saying, right, we have a full orb, we're working out a full orbed worldview, and so we're going to present that with the same, our core biblical commitments about repentance and sin and the gospel, we hold with the same level of clarity and conviction as we hold a deep working out of that in terms of what we think about economic theory. Those cannot be on the same level, right? Does that make sense?
It does. Okay.
Yeah. So, and so this is interesting, is that I think when the church is really functioning wisely and properly, we realize there's a lot of valuable cultural endeavors where a Christian worldview is really valuable, but we should create other institutions, or we should have offline conversations, but we should create other institutions that focus on these things, right? So if there were a group of Christians that said, we should get together and try to think biblically about developing coherent energy policy, I'd say, well, that's cool, right? That's great. You should create that kind of think tank to do that kind of work. Just don't send me your stuff and say, preach on this, right? But even though it may be very important, worth talking about, right? Here's the interesting thing is that a lot of times people in the church are like, oh, we're against parachurch organizations. Because traditionally, we've started parachurch organizations to try to do the work of the church, right? As opposed to creating parachurch organizations to function most effectively here in the realms of schools and institutions and policies and think tanks and various kinds of, you know, gardening institutions or whatever.
I could be way off, but it seems maybe within that Dutch Reformed, and I'm not an expert by any means, but Doy Beardy, very low church kind of, there's not a, how can I say it, it's almost like you rely totally on the parachurch organization. Not, you know, again,
I'm just going to say that I think this is the great temptation of the transformationalist vision, is that you say, this is true, totally undeniable from the scripture, this is absolutely 100% necessary, holiness according to the word, mission of the church, working it out self out, and all of a sudden, right, agriculture and agricultural theory and political theory and economic theory and how to train, you know, isn't it important to train musicians? And isn't it important, right? And then you say, and then what happens is this becomes the main thing, right? And because it's so immediate, right? Like plenty of churches this Sunday were telling people how to vote. And they were like, why are you wasting time on repentance and faith? We're in a political crisis, right? Start speaking out on those things. And when you start doing that, the baby comes back to eat the mother. It seems like the right thing to do at the time because you're prioritizing immediate important things. The baby comes back to eat the mother. So you have to figure out ways to have this conversation. It's in some ways, for me, it's like and that means the church has to have a great deal of discipline for what it's recognizing its role as its officers, right? And its Christian members have to have a big view and understanding of God's lordship over culture so that they're going out into the world equipped by the ministry of the church to serve in various ways. I think that's a very important distinction.
I agree.
Yeah. And it doesn't mean that it doesn't mean that sometimes the lines don't get blurry, right? Because, you know, why are all the Cubans Christians poor? Because they refuse to join a particular political organization because they believe the tenets of that organization are antithetical to their faith. So they're engaging in Christian reflection saying, that's a line we can't cross.
They won't burn incense to the emperor.
That's right. This doesn't mean because we have these categories clear in our mind that we always agree on every particular what to do in this instance. But I do think these big categories and frameworks can help us to have more discipline and integrity as we think about those particular issues. All right. I'm going to close this in prayer. And I don't know about you. I think it's a very interesting conversation. But as we continue to think about these things, and I'll say this. Sometimes you can live in a world, sometimes Christians in this culture have lived in a world where sometimes these kinds of issues are a little more academic, and sometimes these issues come crashing in upon you and you don't actually have a lot of choice. And I anticipate in the coming generation or so that the issues will come to confront us, right? And things that in the past we could say, we can just stay politically neutral because both sides of this political question are okay, right? And we don't want to wade into that as, you know, sometimes as cultures become more and more hostile to Christianity in explicit ways. But having these kind of frameworks in terms of what are we trying to do? What are we trying to accomplish? What is the church's mission? I get it all the time. Like, why don't you preach more on, you know, political issues, right? Sometimes I'm thinking about the importance of a various political issue, and then I have to be like, wait, I have to remind myself what's ultimately important, right? To be a preacher of communion with God and repentance with faith and eternal life, or to say, we got to fix Tuesday. Right. All right, let me close this in prayer. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your gospel. Help us to be wise in the way we think about it and work it out in our lives. Help us both to safeguard and protect the purity of the gospel and the integrity of the church, and also to be Christians who are going into all the world seeking to bring an impact through faithful witness in whatever way you would see fit. Knowing that we don't control the results, but Lord, help us to just be faithful. And Lord, I don't want my children to live in a world that hates the gospel and is hostile to it and persecutes the church. And so we would pray for mercy. But we know that sometimes you call your church to face such things. So we pray that you would also equip us to be ready for whatever you have ordained for us, that we would bear faithful witness to the end. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everybody.